This is a familiar story. You've all heard it before, especially if you watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special, which is how I became most familiar with this story. There's a tendency to treat it, there's a tendency to take it for granted and treat it as if it is just this quaint little story that we tell at this, you know, quaint religious holiday we have once every year that happens to coincide with, you know, this economic buying frenzy that we're in that helps feeds our economy and fuels our economy. And we miss, I think, the importance of this story and how radical this story is. I mean, like the Isaiah text, this story was written for people who sat in darkness and longed for light. Luke places us in the context of history. He tries to place us in the context of history. Luke's not a very good historian, and he gets his facts wrong. But he's trying to place us in the context of when the emperor Augustus was emperor of Rome, you know, a period known as the Pax Romana, where there was peace on earth because of the brutality and threat of violence by the Roman army. That's what kept peace in the world, brutality and the threat of violence. And so, you know, there was this threat of violence, and the Roman Empire was funded through taxation. It exploited the people, this brilliant economic system where, you know, Rome dominated all these countries and, you know, exploited the people for their labor and their wages and their life force and their energy in order to feed the engines of empire and fuel the armies and build the roads and, you know, all this. And so that is the political socioeconomic paradigm that this story is being told and placed in. Emperor Augustus was called a son of God. He called himself the son of God. There are coins that say the son of God because Julius Caesar was thought, his father or his uncle was thought to be divine. And so he claimed that sort of divinity for himself. And the kinds of things you would say when an emperor was born are exactly the kinds of things that are read in our Isaiah text. Like when an emperor is born, you have the whole world, you have this annunciation for the perpetuation of the empire. For us, a child has born and a son has been given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually. Those words could have been said, and probably were said, of Augustus. And those words are used in Isaiah to talk about a king. I mean, that's the paradigm of power that's being thought here. It's these human expectations and human uses and of what power looks like. And so that's where Luke places this story, is in the context of what power looked like in the ancient world. Instead, and it is a story about power, but it's a story of the subversion of what our expectation of power looks like. The story of the subversion of what we expect God to do or what God might be up to. It tells us a story about this man and his young bride. And she's pregnant, and the child isn't his. And that's where this story starts. And he was a good man and a decent man and wanted to divorce her because he knew the child, or not divorce her, but just let her go and not marry her because he knew that the child wasn't his. And yet somehow he has a sense or has a vision or has a dream that God is up to something. And so he sticks with Mary and he sticks with this child. And Mary herself has a sense that somehow this child matters. Somehow this child is important. And the two of them don't have any status. They don't have any power. They're just an average working class couple in the ancient world who have to dislocate themselves because of the census. I mean, of Rome's need to kind of tax its citizens and so count them and send them back to their birthplaces. So, you know, when she's very, very pregnant, they have to make this trip, this multi-day journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem on foot. She's 8 months pregnant. You know, just imagine walking 20 miles a day. So that's the journey that they take, to be displaced for the benefit of Rome to Bethlehem, where there's this echo of another kind of power of David, another kind of king, David. And while they're there registering, serving the needs of Rome, she has a child. And the baby is born. And they haven't been able to find a place for themselves, so they're living under somebody else's hospitality. They're born in a manger, and in that houses at that time, the animals were kept within, you know, within the house. And I mean, the manger was kind of located in the animals, and so they're actually being given somebody else's hospitality, but they're staying where the cows are and the sheep and the goats, and this baby is born amongst the creatures, God's good creatures. This isn't about just people matter. It's that the animals matter too. The sheep and the cows matter, you know, in some profound way. And so here's this baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger. And then the next detail that Luke gives us is this wild story, which is just astonishing, that you've got these working class dudes in the fields, shepherds, who are probably pretty coarse and, you know, not socially appropriate. And there they are, and all of a sudden, and who knows what kind of conversation they're having around a campfire, right? But all of a sudden, the story goes, there's this angel of the Lord that is standing before them. And they do what everybody does in the Bible. When the angel shows up and the glory of the Lord shows up, they're terrified. Everyone is terrified whenever they have a brief contact with God in the biblical stories. It's curious. They're all terrified. And the angel has to say to them, do not be afraid. Because fear itself is a spiritual condition. Like if you're gripped in fear, that itself is its own kind of spirituality. And it's a dark spirituality. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Because I bring you good news for great joy. And it talks about the coming of this, you know, this Savior, this Messiah, this Lord, that somehow God is up to something somehow, and this will be a sign. You're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger, which is not a very remarkable sign at all if you think about it. There's lots of babies being born all the time. And then suddenly, as they're told about this sign, the heavens are somehow rent open and the hosts of heaven are there, and there's this auspicious, you know, the trumpets are blaring and the songs are going, and this glory to God in highest heaven, on earth peace among those whom he favors. And again, this is the kind of language you would use, that you would herald the birth of an emperor. You would herald the birth of a king. And this would be proclaimed around the world. It would be proclaimed to the power. I mean, the emissaries would go out from Rome to the, you know, principalities and kingdoms of the Roman Empire, and it would trickle from the top on down. And in this particular telling, it doesn't come from the top on down. It's actually told to this random group of dudes out in the field, and that's it. It's not told to anybody else. It's just this random group of dudes in the field. That somehow something momentous has happened. And then, as suddenly as they appear, they disappear. I mean, there's this moment where I imagine these guys are just there, staring again at the night sky. And their world has been rocked. Like, their world has radically changed. There's something just, and they don't even know it. But they find themselves stumbling their way to Bethlehem to find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, and they find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, and they praise God. And here we are, 2,000 years later, telling this story. I mean, got us all out of bed tonight. We're all going to stay up late, and here we are, right? Singing songs about it. Right? That's an astonishing thing. What are we doing singing songs about this story? gathering here in the 21st century, buying lots of gifts and, you know, eating feasts with each other, that we're telling this story. Like, why are we doing that? And yet we are. We're doing it because it really is, I mean, I think we've, that it really is a subversive, it's a surprising story. It goes against our expectations. It goes against, you know, our understanding of what power is. It goes against our understanding of what the divine might be like. Because the point of the story is that somehow the ordinary matters. The point of the story is that somehow our embodiedness, our creatureliness, matters to God. That's the point of the story. I've heard the church talk about the incarnation. Today, what Christmas is, technically, is the feast of the incarnation. We're celebrating the incarnation of God. That's what we're doing tonight. That's why you're gathered here. Because we're celebrating the incarnation of God. But the significance of that is that our lives matter. That our bodies matter, our creatureliness matters, that the cows and the sheep and the goats that we raise matter, that our cats and dogs and chickens matter, the babies born matter. And that somehow, for some reason, God is in love with that. The divine, whatever it is we talk about the divine, that the divine actually is in love with this good creation and wants to embrace it, and wants to hold it, and is aware of the suffering it experiences, is aware of the darkness, and is aware, you know, of how the people who walked in darkness are in need of light, and in need of hope, and in need of peace. And so somehow the divine, in its pursuit of love, enters into the darkness so that the light can shine. And that's fundamentally our belief about how the divine operates, or what the divine is, or what the divine does. That ultimately God is good. And God is pursuing us in the midst of the darkness because God loves our life. And God wants us to be able to love our lives as richly and as deeply as God does. Amen.